happy marriage can be the most rewarding relationship known to man. It can also be one of the most difficult relationships known to man. In our society, it has become more difficult and less rewarding. One out of every two marriages, and that number may be a little out of date, but one out of two marriages in the U.S. ends every year in divorce. It is America's number one social problem. There are more than 1 million divorces a year, one every 90 seconds. Now, the people coming up from Latin America and the three principal countries, Guatemala, Nicaragua, El Salvador, by the thousands every day coming in, being arrested, actually wanting to get across the border and give up to be arrested and later be released and all that, is overwhelming. And at the present rate, it will be over 1 million this year. 1 million. But there's not a crisis at the border. It's just manufactured, of course. But the point in bringing that up, what about the problem in the family and in the home in this country? Because for years now, it has been over 1 million divorces, families torn apart, children, single parents and so forth, and maybe I get to see the parents with the visiting rights, that type of thing, the other parent and so on. Very disruptive indeed what has taken place and continues to in our land. As a result, many just live together today until they get tired of each other. They do not get married. And they want to be able to get away from all the legal entanglements that might come. Marriage has not been rewarding to everyone in the Church of God either. Too many marriages have failed and ended in divorce. And sadly to say, for some mothers, today may not always, or tomorrow may not always be that great of a day, because marriages have failed and things have not gone the way they thought they would. A rewarding marital relationship is based on the degree of the couple's spiritual and emotional maturity. And I'll come back to that later, but that is absolutely so essential and important. Now, most of you are here, been married for many, many years, and we'll be soon having our 50th, and a lot of you already have. You've been through all the things and the difficulties that may have come along in your earlier years of life. But one thing I do personally believe, and I may be giving my conclusion here at the beginning, but I'll go step by step. It is based upon the couple's spiritual and emotional maturity. And not that we're perfect when we're first married or in those early years, but growing together in spiritual and emotional maturity. And then you see here, as I look at all of our senior faces out there, and the only one I can pick on is Courtney and Say over here, who are young. But by the way, very, very fine example too. I don't in any way want to make anything negative out of it, but had to pick on somebody, and you are our youngest couple here. We do have, in other congregations, a number of younger couples. I know, I believe in Dallas and Houston and so forth, we have more there than, say, we would have here. Building spiritual and emotional maturity is essential for a rewarding marriage. God wants everyone to have a happy and rewarding marriage. And what comes with that? Well, here we are, Mother's Day. That's what makes Mother's Day a great joy, does it not? And because the family is intact. And that is what is so important to make everything a success. You think about where you've had families split apart. What about Mother's Day? What about Father's Day? It's not as joyous, is it? Something is missing indeed. Now, the ultimate of spiritual and emotional growth is love, Most people feel and think that they are basing their marriage on love. But is it really mature love? In Ephesians chapter 5, which we use in our wedding service, and I've always thought we've had a wonderful wedding service and ceremony that Originally, Mr. Armstrong wrote it. Others then updated it over the years. The one that we use, it goes some, I believe it goes back into the early 80s the last time. But I've always liked it, and I've gotten good comments from people, non-church members, after the wedding would be over with. Oh, well, that was such a wonderful service. Yes, it was. And because it is a very good wedding service. And, of course, it's all based on God's word. In Ephesians 5, which is used in that service, first of all, to husbands in chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then notice verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, some may argue, well, the husband has to love his wife, but the wife, all she has to do is just respect him, and as it says earlier in the same chapter, submit. That doesn't sound good to me. I have to submit and respect. Well, now, wait a minute. Paul is the author here. Let's go over here to Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. I think most of you know better than that, of course, but that criticism has come up. Titus 2 and in verse 4. Actually, at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter verse 1 and 2, he mentions here, too, especially in verse 3, the older women likewise should be such and such and so on. But then in verse 4, the older women, that they admonish the young women to what? Love their husbands. Yes, we are both to love one another. And just because it was left out there in chapter 5, verse 33 of Ephesians, Paul wrote both of these letters. And yes, the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands in every way. Well, actually, the older men should teach the younger men to love their wives as well. And fathers should teach their sons as they grow up and are engaged or whatever, or dating, and it looks like it's leading into a marriage, to love your wife, to be faithful to your wife, loyal to her. And as well, in doing that, you're being loyal to God. Now, since we are to love one another, I'd like to begin by looking at some of the common areas that can add real stress to love in a marriage. Let's look at some of the negatives to begin with, and then I'm going to focus at the other half on the positives and the things that we can do. Now, for most of you, this will be a review, because I look around, this audience has been through a lot of this already. But one of the first things, and what I'm giving here in six areas that we need to be aware of that can really cause stress in a marriage, is not something I made up. I've used a number of books over the years that are biblically oriented. I've used James Dobson's book. I've used the 10 things that wives wish husbands knew about women, and the reverse on it, 10 things that husbands wish, get the straight, wives knew about men, and so on. Others that I've looked at. So I'm not just you, but they have certain things in common. And they're also in common in the sense that it has been the things I've run into and the experiences that when people have had some difficult marriage problems. Not just any one, but sometimes a combination of these following things have come into it. So let's just address them here briefly, Will, but then I want to go into what can we do spiritually, positively, to grow in emotionally and spiritually in our married life. One of the first problems that will lead to stress is I want my needs, I want my wants fulfilled. Now, maybe not at first, but if it begins to come in, the demands that can be selfish, wanting something, me, myself, and I, can intrude into the relationship. I expect security. I expect nice things. I expect a nice home, nice cars, nice clothes, etc. A lot of these things both are wanting at the beginning of the marriage, and they cannot afford it all. And that's why we find so many young couples today have very difficult times economically, because they have signed up for the easy payment plan. Easy payment plan for this brand new car. Gotta have that, right? Gotta have a real nice car. And the payments are easy, as long as you're working. And you don't have other easy payment plans over here and over there. And what happens is you get about 15 easy payment plans and you can't afford them. Which one do I pay? And things really begin to, economics can be one of the biggest factors and problems leading to all kinds of distress in a marriage. We have to learn it takes time. We live in a generation when younger people, in many cases, all of us probably were that way at one time or another, we want what our parents maybe attained to, we want what we see others attain to, but we don't want to have to wait as long as they did to get there. We would like to be able to have it now. And that just does not work that way. We hear about people who are self-made millionaires and they have really risen to the top and all of that. How many are there in comparison to those who are not? Well, obviously, it can really be a problem. And we have to learn that it takes a long time. You know, when we have to work for things, we have to save for things. It's interesting, sometimes young couple, I've got an apartment. It's all set up so we can get married now. And we'll have this apartment. But then the children come along. Well, I don't want my children be raised in an apartment. I want them to be able to have a home like I grew up in and so on. But you're so much in debt now because of all these other things that you wanted. And you haven't saved any money to be able to get a down payment and get started into a home. So how are you going to be able to do all of that? You know, economic problems are one of the big things that lead to real difficulty when it comes to a relationship being able to grow. I want my needs and I want them fulfilled and I want them now. And we just simply cannot do that. Sometimes maybe men will be too demanding. I want a lover anytime on demand. I want my meals fixed. I want my clothes washed, ironed, and put away. Now, let's not be so unrealistic. But frankly, people have been very unrealistic about that, and those demands have come up, and they're just not going to be met. And the one who's making the demands, no patience whatsoever. It's always thinking of I and me. One of the biggest problems in an early marriage, and even later in marriage, these things, if they are not addressed, of course, lead to what? One of those statistics of 1 million a year in divorce. Now, love is giving. Love is giving. It's not getting. Insisting on getting all your needs or wants fulfilled only leads to resentment and danger. Or excuse me, resentment and anger. And a lot of times there is a lot of anger. And sometimes if you ask the person to define, well, why are you angry? But don't ask me. They can't quite define it why they're angry, and they don't care when you want. They don't like you to sit down and let's see if we cannot understand this and what can we work out. So one of the first things that's going to be a problem, and we have to learn to overcome it. It's a part of our maturing and growing. We can't just always want what my needs are, what my wants are, and we've got to work together in growing together and realize we have to be patient. It will take time before a lot of those things can ever be attained. A second area that is a common area of difficulty is in trying to change your mate, trying to change them. One may want the other to be like someone they know and respect. One may get on the other's case to become more like they think they should be. This has come out a number of times, and I saw this in my own home with my own family, my parents, and so forth. Somehow, despite all of that, they did stick it out for 63 years. But I look back when I was an only child growing up, my brother and sister had older than I was. I was the accident and celebration after the Second World War. They were of the 30s, and of course my sister died here 2 years ago. My brother's still doing very well up there in the Seattle area, and I always like to try to get back out and see him. We've always had a good relationship, but he's the only one left of the home I grew up in. Of course, when I grew up, I was an only child. They had already gone on to college and married and so on. So I saw a lot of things there as a young kid, and then into my teenage years as well. There were good times and there were bad times. The one thing I'll say, excuse me, my mother came from that old school. And she said, you know, how was it? You make your bed, you got to lay in it. In other words, and she got this from, I think her mother told her this, and all right, there's no leaving. You make it work. And she did. They did. And it was pretty rocky at times, but then it was pretty good at other times too. Those things happen. But that was the school she was from. They were from. Even though they had their arguments and difficulties, and they could be pretty loud and yelling at times and all of that, finally, when they would cool down, we're going to make this work. Now, today, a lot of times, people do not want to do that, and they're ready to call it quits, and they won't work through it. And but I have to say, that was one of the great highlights when I think about my mother and my father, that they did. But coming back here to the second area of stress, and that is trying to change one's mate. You can't do that many, many times. There can be very serious problems. I should preface what I'm saying, too. Some problems, either the person's going to have to change or it will end. You have an individual who is an alcoholic, abusive, and we're going to see that in the Bible, by the way, in a little bit here. That in our day and age, in our society, that God doesn't expect somebody to have to continue to live under that kind of abuse. There can be other things too. So when I'm saying these things that we're talking about, now what's the degree of the offense here that's taking place? And like I say, if you have somebody running out committing adultery, running off with other women, that type of thing, then wanting to come back home, well, I think you understand. And, of course, most of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. That's, now we're getting an extreme and very difficult problem, right? That has to, in a lot of cases, that may not even work there to save the marriage. Although in some cases they have changed and there's been forgiveness given. A lot of times, one mate wants the other to become like they are in certain areas of life. When we try to force change, it results in a lot of times retaliation and resentment, not in success. You know, it's almost like human nature. When one tries to change the other, and I want you to, you ought to be like my dad was, or you ought to. Now, my mother used to do things. You ought to be like, haven't you been around her enough? All of that. And the reaction, oh, well, thank you for telling me. I needed that. No, hardly. It's, I think we know the reaction that's going to come. It's just not going to be successful. In Matthew chapter 7, I don't know if I need to read it or not, but I will. Let's apply it in the case of a husband and wife situation. Matthew chapter 7, and judge not lest you be judged. Well, what about in our own, in the marriage? For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. But dropping down to verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. All right, whether it's the husband criticizing the wife or the wife criticizing the husband, you need to be this way. Wait a minute. First of all, remove the false in your own eye instead of always trying to point out everything that's wrong with either the husband or the wife, whatever the case might be. Yes, no, we should apply that in our marriage. You can't change others, but the most important thing to understand is from verse 5 is you can change yourself. A lot of times when I've been involved in marriage counseling with people, the one that was trying to change the other didn't want to hear the last part of that last sentence. You can change yourself. Well, I don't need to. He needs to, or she needs to, whatever. Yes, we have to look at it from the perspective there's things that we can do and we must change. So don't try to change the other person and demand change. You know, the best way to change somebody is by the example you set, not the word you speak. And that, by the way, I can recall, if it just came to my mind, my first pastor at Portland, Oregon, I remember a situation of a marriage there. He was not a member of the church, but she was. And he wanted me to come over, and we'd go down in the basement and sit down, and we would talk. He was worked on some highway crew or whatever it was, road construction or something. But that man, you know, he never came to church. We'd sit down and we would talk, and I guess he wanted to get acquainted with me a little bit and tell me how he felt about everything that his wife was doing in the church and all of that. Now, I don't agree with your church. I don't like, you know, and all that. But, you know, she just continued to be kind of a quiet lady and continued to practice what she believed in her relationship with God. And I noticed he started coming to church. Now, he never came along to become a baptized member, but her example, now, he really gave her a real difficult time for quite some time, several years, I think it was. He was this big guy, former football player at high school and everything there in Portland, Oregon. They had a great football team back in the late 50s, early 60s there at Jefferson High School. And Terry Baker was their quarterback who went on to get the Heisman Trophy at Oregon State and everything. And they were state champions several years in a row up there. Well, he was one of the tackles and apparently was quite good and everything. Well, she was not exactly any match to him physically. But she continued in her quiet but relationship with God. And in prayer, she didn't badger him. She just went about doing these things. And you know what? This guy began to, he began to see something there, and he wanted to come to church. And he would come every week. Now, this wasn't in the first year or two that she was attending. This took a period of time. But really, it was quite an example there that this lady, she did set. And she just quietly kept putting everything in God's hands and praying and asking for the help. I mean, physically, what is she going to do? But obviously, she wasn't a church member or even interested when they got married. I think they met in high school or something and married soon thereafter. The third common problem that I just want to touch on is giving love only if conditions are met. Is that only when we're going to give the other person love? I'll be nice if he or she does what I want them to do. That has come up more than once. I'll be sweet, I'll be a lover, but he better please me in what I want. And if not, guess what? Over here in Ephesians 5, it does show something, and we use this in the wedding ceremony, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 through actually 33, but I'll just read a few verses. Verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Husbands and wives, yes, submit to one another. It's not just the wife to the husband. Then it goes on, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and so on, for the husband is head of the wife, as and all of that, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The body, in this case, being the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I think I've told you once before, I had a man call me on a Sunday afternoon in Portland, Oregon. His wife was a member and he was not. This is a different couple now. I want to ask you, Mr. Haefeli, right here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says my wife is supposed to be subject to me in everything. Are you nuts? No. I didn't say it, but, you know, thoughts crossed my mind. In general, yes, but in specifics, no. How about Acts 5, is it in verse 29? We are to obey God rather than man. the wife is not to, if it's in violation of the laws of God or the principles behind the laws of God, put God first. That woman of the previous example, she did. She did. And just quietly did it. She got hounded when she came home from church. She got ready the next Sabbath and went to church again. And just, you know, nice and quiet about the whole thing. And it was. I got called over to that house, I don't know how many times. They were in Milwaukee, Oregon, because we lived just outside of Milwaukee at the time. And this was a southeastern community there from Portland. Coming back here, what you see in Ephesians, what I just read there, there are no conditions, are there? Did you read any conditions there? Submit yourselves unto one another if. I didn't see that. It's not there, is it? Give love unconditionally, and in time you will receive it in return. Now, I do have to preface that because I know in some cases there can be, and as I've, in my experience over the years, ran into some very abusive situations. It's very hard to keep to do it unconditionally when you're being physically as well as emotionally abused. And some of the emotional abuse can be very, very difficult indeed. you know, it's kind of like the man who refused to tithe unless God first blessed him. We can't put conditions on God, can we? We have to also, in every case, not put conditions on our wife or the wife putting conditions on the husband. Let's pray and certainly look to God for his help that those things may change. Again, I am aware of severities of some of these things. Because when you have adultery, when you have drunkenness, when you have some both physical and heavy emotional abuse, that has got to change. You do not have to sit there and go through all of that. A fourth area to look at here that is to consider that gets in the way of love are little criticisms, little put-downs, making fun of the other person's mistakes. Why, any child can do that. My dad was better in that than you are. Can't you do anything right? You're acting like a child. This is, by the way, along with what Phil said, mothers have said, this is common in between husbands and wives in a lot of marriages. A lot of marriages. It is destructive. It causes a loss of respect. It really does. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Yes, speaking the truth in love, not in criticism, not in putting down, not in making fun of. That is just the opposite. Love is not going to be developed. Spiritual and emotional maturity certainly are never developed if that is continuing to be the case. And sometimes it's not over the years I've run into situations where that was really a problem. Now, none of these individually, but usually it's collectively that some of these things will exist in a marriage between a couple, and that will lead to some serious problems. A fifth area, another area that destroys love, is the blame game. It's always his fault. It's always her fault. If you weren't so clumsy, that would have never happened. I am this way because you drive me up the wall. nonsense. He or she makes me so irritable at times. By the way, I heard that a lot of times growing up too. The easiest thing to do is to blame your mate for everything that goes wrong. That is a big, big mistake. If you're irritated, it's not because of them, it's because you allow it. You allow it. And you have to accept responsibility for what you allow in your life. It's not the other person's. They may be goading you, but if they're just driving you up the wall and you're just so irritable all the time and angry, and sometimes when I've asked a person who is in that state, well, why are you angry? They have to stop and think. They've been so angry about so many things, they don't know where it started. And we don't want to be like that. That is unhealthy, to say the least. going on here, as I mentioned, the easiest thing to do is to blame your mate for everything that goes wrong. We must accept personal responsibility for change within ourselves in marriage. It can't be, well, if they would change, boy, you would see a different me. not really. Our mate does not make us the way we are. We do. We do. Do we accept 100% responsibility for our actions, or do we blame someone or something else all the time? And sometimes people get into that, and that is not going to build the marriage. The last one of the negative things that create stress in the marriage, also destroys love, is the area that is not uncommon, is to feel sorry for self, or to let self-pity take over. Self-pity. You don't realize what I have to go through. I can't take too much more of this. I mean, I have really suffered. And sometimes people, because it's on their mind, they are so much thinking about it, they multiply it. They multiply it in their mind. We've magnified it out of proportion because we're just always dwelling on it, thinking about it. Obviously, it depends on what is the nature of the problem. Again, you could have something very, very abusive. You could have adultery, physical abuse, drugs, desertion, refusal to work and provide for the family, on and on. But many times it is things of a lesser nature that are multiplied by feeling sorry for oneself, for one's situation. Situations that may be able to be worked out if they recognize how much self-pity is involved and if they are willing to set it aside. A lot of times people are not willing to set it aside. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here talks about verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And this is ideally the situation, but also you find when you read on in this chapter was things here that do come up that make it to where one may not please to be dwelling with the other one. We need to make every possible effort that we can with prayer and God's help to always want to reconcile the marriage. There are situations where one mate makes it impossible to reconcile, I know. But if there's any possibility, the church does not sanction divorce. It tries to help if there's anything to work with to reconcile and help reconcile a marriage, to save it so it doesn't become a statistic. And that's what we want to work toward. Now, those are six areas that I mentioned. Have briefly talked about here, areas that really lead to problems in the marriage, and if not reconciled, the marriage could be in great trouble. So let's now look at some of the positive steps that build a happy, rewarding marriage. We want to focus on those areas that build love in a marriage. We do have to address some of those 6 points if we find ourselves being subject to one of them or more. But it does say in Romans 12 and verse 21, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's look at some of the good to overcome some of the things we could call evil that I've been speaking about up to this point. The most important step is to put God first in your marriage and your life. I mentioned the example there in Milwaukee, Oregon. This lady did. This lady, she suffered emotionally from her husband, for several years. But you know what? That marriage eventually, things came back together because of her example, her quietly going about, not preaching to her husband, not demanding anything of him, but just simply trying to be a godly wife. And in time, he began to come to, he was never baptized, but he came to church. We had a friendly relationship with him, became pretty good friends, in fact. Now, she's since deceased, but they never divorced. And they were together to the end of their marriage. But it has to begin with the relationship has to begin with God. We should ask ourselves, if Christ were in my place, how would he handle this or conduct himself in this matter that has come up between us? What would he do? Would he criticize? No. Would he blame? No. You know, when Jesus Christ is at the center of our life and our marriage, then real positive growth takes place in our relationship. That's really where it has to begin, where it has to begin. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, now some may say, well, there are some people that they're not even religious people and they seem to have a happy marriage. I'll tell you why. Because they're following these principles, whether they understand them or realize them or not. I had a neighbor. my neighbor, their son was a year younger than I am, and we did a lot of things together because we just lived almost next door. We went through school and high school and everything together. But one thing I noticed about his parents, and they seemed to have a very good marriage, but they were not religious. But when you looked in, because I was always at their place, or he would be down at my place, Rick was his name, and but as I look back, they weren't religious people, but they were following things that were principles from God's word, and that's why. But hopefully, he could even do better by being religious, by being close to God and seeking him. Now here, very simple, we've read this many times, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of husband or wife would Christ have been? We should ask ourselves. What kind? I like to look at the counting of the cost, Luke 14, real quickly. Luke 14, and this is, now we go through this, and I just did here a few weeks ago before Passover. Here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 and 6. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and as I've explained before, it should be love not less in comparison, his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now think about that in terms of marriage. I believe that woman in Milwaukee, Oregon, did think about that in terms of her marriage because of the way she practiced her life. And by putting God first in our life and in our marriage, it will ensure a successful marriage. And if he is not, and if just my wants, my feelings, and all of these things, my retaliation, he called me such and such, I won't take that. I will call him right back. And is that the way Jesus Christ would react. Of course not. We know better than that, but we don't think about that a lot of times. We think about maybe later, but then the damage is done. Yes, we need to pray about it and ask God to help us to think about things like that so we do not react the way let the carnal mind come out. This has certainly been the case many times when one is a believer. Notice over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the real key. If you want to save your marriage, I don't know that you're, I'm not talking to anybody here in particular, but talking in general. If you want to save your marriage, God has to be close. You have to be close to God. You have to make a greater effort to spend more time in prayer and reading the Bible, maybe, and fasting, like you would any other trial of life that may come up that is serious. And a lot of times people, when they have these trials, they pray less. They read less. They rely on their thinking. They rely on focusing on what they consider to be the problem. We need to come and begin to look at what is the solution. The only way is that God has to guide us and direct us. He has to show us what we need to do too. We need to search. It's said there in Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive. Seek by study. Seek by reading. Seek and you shall receive. And what? Knock and the door is going to open up. The first time, I doubt it. God wants us to continue to do that, to learn and to grow. Now, I think you're probably familiar. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the last of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. The conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. How do we fear God? We pray and talk to our God. We don't tremble. We come to him, the fear of respect and reverence and seeking him, and especially when the marriage is getting rocky. Not only just for any other, we think of it in terms maybe of other situations in life, but let's look at these scriptures we've used many times in relation to the marriage. Yes, what is Solomon saying? Put God first. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's putting God first, isn't it? And that's what we have to do. That's one of the first things, most positive things. God first in your marriage and your life. Just as counting the cost. I'm not second. Everything, including your husband or your wife, is before me. And it's amazing. I think you've heard over the years, I witnessed this one example I've just been talking about when I was up in Portland. But I've heard of other situations over the years as well. Some that had it far worse even than that woman did. And where God really softened the heart by the woman's example and what she did in many, many cases. Now, I mentioned it in the terms of the woman. Well, why am I picking on women, what they have to do? No, because as Peter said, the wife is the weaker vessel. Not, by the way, this has come up in when I would read that using the King James translation on it. I had some women in one wedding that, weaker, what do you mean? I mean what Peter meant, physically, not mentally. And yes, because in most all cases, the husband is dominant physically. And in many societies, women have not had the rights that they have in this society today. We haven't, and women have not always had those rights, even in this country. A lot of those things have come about in the 20th century, haven't they? They weren't always there previously. And even in this time and age, when women, a lot of women were in a situation, they could not do a whole lot about it. But they went to God and prayed and asked God, almost in the same manner and attitude that Hannah did. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah had two wives. How do you pronounce the first one? Peninnah, and then the second one was Hannah. Peninnah had kids just right and left, making fun of Hannah because she was barren. What did Hannah do? She was deeply distressed. They'd go to the feast every year to make a sacrifice, and she did not have joy. She just cried. She put it all in God's hands. She prayed and she made a vow, and she, if she would have a child, she would give it to the Lord. And she did, Samuel. And but it was interesting, the point I'm bringing that up for is the attitude of this woman. She couldn't do a thing about it. So she put it in God's hands. And in time, God heard that prayer. Well, he heard it to begin with, but he answered it in time. And interesting story. Now, Mother's Day, what kind of a mother do you think Hannah was? Once she weaned the child, she gave the child to the Lord, as she vowed that she would. I would say Hannah would have been truly a marvelous mother, to say the least. And you see, because of what? Her relationship with God, the attitude. And I believe she had a very good relationship, even though she had to share it with another woman, but with her husband Elkanah, because of attitude, and that God was first in her life. And she looked to God to help her and to bring her through it. So the first thing to build a good marriage and to overcome some of the problems and pitfalls that may have been there that by our own actions is put God first. What about second? Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Now, some of these people I've been bringing up, that's what they were. They were peacemakers. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And in verse 24, where it says, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What is that telling us? Be willing to apologize and say, I am sorry. Right? Leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace. I was wrong, and you were right. That's pretty hard for some people to ever say. Be willing to compromise and not be rigid and set in your ways. What's the word they use today? Double down. No, we don't want to take that approach. It does not always have to be done your way. There must be reasonable give and take. Reasonable give and take. How do you make peace? Our president wants to make a deal with nations on economics. How do you make a good deal? It's got to be fair to this party, and it's got to be fair to this party. It cannot be all my way or the highway, right? Same in marriage. We make peace. There is, and there has to be, give and take. You give something up, and you don't just take everything. But we have to get, and a lot of that giving up is maybe our personal pride. Be the initiator to make peace. Be the initiator, get it out, to make peace. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, when you think about the 1 million divorces this year, like the 1 million divorces last year, they did not know how to make peace, right? Or they wouldn't have been one of those 1 million. And a lot of them this year. And I'm sorry to say, some in the Church of God, because they have not learned how to be peacemakers. What did I say? 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 through 5. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. This is, by the way, also in our marriage ceremony, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is the right reverence and fear of God, do not let your adornment... By the way, I can stop it there at the verse 2, because I've been talking about a person who was that way off and on here. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. No, don't just be outward. It's what's inward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is what the apostles gave as instruction to women. How many women's, in the Roman world, what were women's rights? I don't know that there were any. I haven't spent a lot of time trying to study what women's rights were in the Roman world of the first century, but from what I have, little I have heard, they didn't have too many. They didn't have too many, if any, at all. Let's take a look at a woman who really exemplifies what we're talking about under this point. It's over here in 1 Samuel 25, the story of Abigail. Now, Abigail was in an abusive marriage, and you'll see it. I'm not going to read the whole story because the chapter is long, and most of you are familiar with it. But here in chapter 25, David, of course, was on the run from Saul with his, I mean, he had 400 men, I think it was, and they were getting pretty hungry, hadn't had anything to eat. They had been looking out for Abigail's husband's sheep, and they were taking care of them so that marauders and so forth in no way would come and steal them or that type of thing. And so he protected them, and so they thought, well, you know, we've been doing a lot of things here for Nabal and watching out for his livestock and things like that. Maybe we could go ask him if we could get something to eat. You know, maybe he'll be a good neighbor to us. Well, guess what? The answer was, not only was it rude, it was insulting. You find it here in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, well, who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Of course, David, he was claiming he broke away from Saul. So it was quite an insult. Verse 17, now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Now, I've run into this, by the way, in some marriages too. You can't speak to one individual. I had this happen here just about 2 weeks ago, in fact, not here, but in another church area. And there was no way I could speak to the individual. And I could speak, but I might as well be talking either to the wall over here or something, and it wasn't going any further, any deeper. Instead, the individual wanted to preach to me and quote scriptures to me and everything to justify the situation, and it was a marriage problem. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Now we see the word gets back to Abigail. She was not present when this took place. But in verse 23 and 4, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, oh me, my Lord, and oh me, let this iniquity be. On me, I'm sorry what I'm saying. On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. That says a lot about her character, doesn't it? As a woman. She's out there saving this drunk of a husband. As you'll see, he dies drinking. And but what an incredible attitude. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. That's quite an attitude. He was quite impressed. Then in verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Wouldn't have made, what if she had? He wouldn't have remembered it, would he? He had to get, first of all, sober. Verse 37, so it was it in the morning that when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. And it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Well, later on then, David proposed to her and she became one of his wives. You don't read much about her after that. It's more about Bathsheba. But this is quite an example of a woman here who, what could she do? Married to this individual. Now, is this a peacemaker? She was a real peacemaker. She had to be a peacemaker with Nabal. And she came out to make peace with David so that, he was coming in there for blood. And to go after Nabal and those who were behind him for the insult. Because David was anointed to be king. And anointed by God to be the one to succeed Saul. And to do that and against God's anointed, and he was God's anointed. So a second thing that's very important, are you a peacemaker or not? Another thing, a third thing, learn to be thoughtful and considerate to your mate. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 Peter 3 and 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, meaning physically, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands have a big responsibility. They are to love their wives. They are to dwell with them with understanding. And that understanding certainly takes in patience. Understanding, of course, is being thoughtful and considerate. To succeed at this, we have to think. We have to think. We have to be aware of what is happening, what is coming up, what would really please our spouse, what would they be sensitive about, what would hurt their feelings. You've got to be thinking about these things in order to be considerate, thoughtful, and considerate, and to be understanding, as the scripture says. It's also a very important part of being a peacemaker, isn't it? How can you be a peacemaker if you're totally lacking understanding, and you're not thoughtful or considerate in any way? I don't know how you would make peace under those terms. In Romans 12, let's notice here, Romans 12. In Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now, in general, he was speaking to the church as among brethren. What about among husbands and wives? Yeah. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Isn't that understanding? Empathy? Oh, it is. You can actually read on your own there, verses 9 through 19. Very, very good. And don't think of it, it is true, it was written more as relationships among the church brethren. But let's look at it and apply it in the relationship in a marriage, because it certainly applies there. Going back there to verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Isn't that being thoughtful? Yes, it is. Verse 15 again, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is being considerate of the other person's feelings. Considerate of the other person's feelings. Very important. A fourth thing that's very important in order for us to build the love, the maturity, the emotional maturity, we have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to forgive. Now, it depends on what it is. Now, I know the hardest thing to forgive is verbal abuse, emotional abuse, or at least that I've noticed over the years. Not that it, maybe there is something that's worse, but I mean, that seems to, that I've seen, that they can't get over the hurt of what they were called, and over again. Well, you know, is there really love there, or are you just kind of existing together? Now, God wants us to be able to grow together in love. We must replace hard feelings with forgiveness. Can we do that? Years ago, my wife and I were in Israel on a tour, and I think I've said this before, probably some time ago now. We came up down the only freeway in the state of Israel is from Haifa to Tel Aviv. And along the seashore, we stopped where 1 month before we arrived there, Palestinians had come by rowboats down from Lebanon, ashore right at this one place, and they had come ashore. They were able to stop a tour bus of Jews, get on, and they headed down toward Tel Aviv. Actually, where we stopped was on the north side of Tel Aviv along the coast by the beach, because there was this piece of junk there. It was all that was left. Because the Israelis army knew about it, they were going to stop them, and of course they blew it up, seeing that they were not going to be able to go into the city, which they probably would have gone into the city if they could have, and blow it up in front of or around other people. What's interesting about it, our guide said, this is unforgivable. Unforgivable. Yet there are many Jews who survived the Holocaust who decided they could not stay bitter all their life. And they would, and they did forgive. And I forgot his name now. He was a Jewish writer, author, who came to the United States. And he wrote about that. And that, yes, one can. And now these are extreme situations, aren't they? I don't know if anybody in the Church of God having a rough marriage or whatever that has gone through some of these things that I've talked about. But the point of bringing it up is it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And it takes God's help. It takes a lot of prayer and to be able to come to that. It's not just something you just do it on your own. We do need God's help and guidance to be able to look beyond to see a bigger picture, see a much bigger picture. Forgiveness is absolutely an important part of a relationship that we have between husband and wife, relationship we have between brethren. And notice in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So we have to be willing. We have to pray for people. Pray for brethren who have become offended. Maybe they have left. That they will come to see and come back. Pray that people will come to recognize where they have been wrong and that they will desire to repent. Many will not until they come up in the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. And pray that they will come to Christ. Now, the majority will, but there will be those who will not. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a lake of fire. But certainly pray that all would. And that's what God would like, is that all would come to salvation and change. And even though people have been mistreated and terribly well in many ways, we have to go forward, and the only way to go forward is to forgive and put it in the past, as Paul said in Philippians 3:15, 13 through 15. What's behind, I don't go back to. I go forward. I've not apprehended the kingdom yet, But I go forward, and what's behind, I leave behind. I'm paraphrasing, as you can tell. And we have to do that. We have to do that. And anything that comes as far as retribution, God will take care of it. He'll take care of it in his time and in his way. And we have to trust God. I want God first. I don't want revenge. I want God first. And that's the only way to happiness and success. I don't want to carry bitterness with me. It is terrible. And you can never have a happiness that way. Another thing that's very important. Put joy, humor, happiness into life and into your marriage. You know, sometimes people are just so serious, and because their mind has been on some, what, hard things, difficult things, could be a lot of different matters, of course, but we do need humor and joy. God created us to have the emotions of joy, happiness. We look forward to many things. You know, we look forward to the feast, don't we? Why? That's wonderful. Look forward to being able to go there and see a vision of the kingdom. Enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy everything about the feast. It is truly a marvelous, wonderful thing. we notice over here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. We're created with the capacity to laugh, to have humor, to enjoy life. And we don't want to be down all the time. Down in our marriage, down in life in general even. In chapter 2, verse 25, we see Peter was speaking and quoting David. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Then you drop down to verse 28. Again, a quote. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. That's referring to Christ before the Father, but also is here for us, that one day for us, before Christ as well as before the Father. God wants us to have happiness and joy. And we do have to take steps in order to have that happiness and joy. And what we see here is how Jesus and his Father are today. We do have to lighten up, as they say. We let life, including marriage, become too heavy for us at times. All this burden and just down. And I haven't had, when's the last time there was joy? Last time that you laughed and just really enjoyed life, family, and so on. We have to have that. There's a time to be serious. There is a time to laugh. And there's a time to have joy. I won't turn to it, but I'll tell you in Genesis 26, verse 8. Isaac was in a land that was to be his, but wasn't at the time. And Abimelech was the man in charge. He had taken his wife, Rebekah, but there was a moment in time when they were, Rebekah and Isaac, together. And you can read it. It's in Genesis 26, verse 8. Abimelech saw the relationship they had and how that he cared for and they enjoyed each other in their caressing and in their conversation. Abimelech knew this is his wife. That's interesting. You see that. I believe that's the same thing you would find in all of the patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah. Jacob as well later. At first, with Leah because he wanted Rachel. But I believe they had a very good marriage later as he matured and grew and became more converted. And of course, she was buried with him in the cave of Machpelah, outside of Hebron in Israel today. The patriarchs, the six three husbands, three wives, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, are all buried there outside of that big, what today is a Muslim, I guess they call it a mosque, but it wasn't originally built for that purpose. there has to be the joy, the humor, the happiness. We have to interject that into life. We don't want to just always be so serious. You know, I walk up to people sometimes, I'll see them even in church, and just have that. Lighten up, you're too tense. You're thinking like that. That's why there's that. You got to smile. Be, enjoy yourself, enjoy people. Enjoy your husband, enjoy your wife. Enjoy your children, all of that. How many Mother's Days tomorrow are there going to be situations where mothers are not happy? You ever think about that? Because of things that are on their mind in the marriage, on their mind in the home. Well, thank you, it was a nice card. Maybe it'll be better next year. By the way, what do you think Mother's Day will be like in the kingdom of God? In the millennium, after Christ returns. I believe it's going to be absolutely wonderful for everyone. I hope it's wonderful for all of you, and for the most part, I know that's true. But when you look at our nation and around the world, I don't know if any other nations are going to have Mother's Day tomorrow or not, but in this country, we have 330 million people. That's a lot of Mother's Days. A lot of mothers. But in the world tomorrow, I believe it's going to be incredible that all of the mothers are going to have great joy, the fathers and the children together. That may not be the case tomorrow for everybody. One last thing. Let's put love into action in our marriage. And for that, let's end by going to 1 Corinthians 13, commonly called the love chapter. Just verses 4 through 8, love suffers long. What's that mean? Means being patient with one another. There has to be patience between husbands and wives. And when there isn't patience, then all kinds of trouble comes about. Agape love, the Greek word here, is more than just feeling, obviously. That's philia. We get Philadelphia and so forth from that. Love does not envy. and is kind, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. it does not, the word kind I had written down here was in verse 4, must be the other translation. Love suffers long and is kind. Oh yes, here we go, I didn't see it. It's kind. What does that mean? It means gentle, good, giving to the other person. Also in verse 4, does not envy, means one is not jealous and competitive. Sometimes that gets into a marriage. And jealousy and competitive, sometimes with the husband, if the wife is doing better economically and job-wise than he is, he gets jealous. And there can be a competitiveness developed there. Also in verse 4, excuse me. Love does not parade itself, means it is not boastful, not going around boasting. It's not puffed up, means it's not arrogant, not being an arrogant individual. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, means putting one down, insulting, make fun of the other person. Isn't that being rude, doing something like that? does not seek its own, means being selfish. And not thoughtful. You think about all these things and what it is bringing out. Also in verse 5, is not provoked, means not easily angered. In control of one's anger, in control of one's temper, and not going to let the other person, whatever they say, cause them to retaliate in anger. Thinks no evil, means it does not keep a record of wrongs. This equates to also forgiveness, doesn't it? Does not, thinks no evil. And yes, there is forgiveness. Verse 6 does not rejoice in iniquity, because some people do take pleasure in hurting others. Have you ever seen that? Occasionally I've run across something like that, where people seem to take pleasure in hurting somebody else. And verse 6 rejoices in the truth. Means they love God and his law, and they want to put him first in their life. They rejoice in the truth. And verse 7, bears all things, means one overlooks or understands little faults and weaknesses. Also believes all things, means there is trust because of the character of their mate. Notice that? Believes all things. They trust their mate. They've come to trust. Hopes all things, means they are positive and believing all things will work out with God's help and his blessing, as they're putting God first in it. And last, in verse 7, endures all things. It means the sickness of the other or any major setback to their life. And that they're always faithful and loyal to the very end in life, in this life, to one another. And finally, in verse 8, love never fails, means it never ends or gives up either. It always continues to grow. Brethren, let's be sure to pray about our marriage. And let's be about building real, lasting love in our marriage relationship.